Well, Luke 23, we've come now to the final saying of Jesus. We looked at, this is the seventh of the seven sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross. Just like when in the very beginning, when God created the world and all things in it in the span of 6 days, that sixth day was the final day of his work, and on the seventh he rested. Well, similarly here, remember what the sixth word was in the new creation, in the work of redemption that Jesus is doing? It's finished. And now he's resting from all of his labors. It's finished. And so Luke 23, verse 46. When Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The warning was given to the first Adam. The day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall die. And now death visits the last Adam, the second Adam. And Jesus tastes death for us. He's going to leave the world of the dying, and he's going to go back, and he's returning to the outstretched arms of a loving Father. And this is the final word before he goes. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's soon going to exchange this crown of thorns for a crown of glory. The conflict is over, and now he's going to enter his rest. He's going to sit down at the right hand of God. Now this is amazing, right? So think back. In the temple, in the tabernacle, how many chairs were in the temple and tabernacle for the priests to sit upon? None. Why? Because their work is never finished. But now you're seeing the great high priest, Jesus. His work's completed, and now he's going to go sit at the right hand of the Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus knows who he is. He's not just a body. It's going to go to the grave and rot, be eaten by worms and turn to dust. No, he's body and spirit, and his spirit is going to survive death. He's going to yield his spirit into the hands of God, the God whom he knew to be his Father. He knows the resurrection lays before him, right? He said this multiple times. "On the third day, I will rise again." Think how often he told his disciples, or he says that. But here, we see him before that, yielding his own spirit into the care of his Father, resting from that work of atonement that's been done on the cross. And so, just a few things. This is hard for me. Taking one verse like this, or a couple verses into this, this is very hard for me. I can't wait to get back to Mark come May and be able to look at longer passages. But as we dive into this one verse today, we want to do it to be faithful in exposition and mind this one verse for all that we can, or at least all we have time for. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's his words. Even this language of commit, it's interesting, right? It means he's laying down. In every account of Jesus' death, the Gospels make it clear that our Lord, when he dies, it's voluntary. It's voluntary. So there is a uniqueness, and this is our first point. There is a uniqueness in the way that Jesus dies that's unlike any other death. And even in this word, "I lay down, I commit my spirit in your hands. There is a uniqueness in that that's never seen anywhere else. And friends, it's supernatural. Jesus decides the moment that death should come. These same words are very similar. You can think there's been several people in the course of history who've been noted that they said this. Martin Luther, Polycarp, others have all said, tradition says that they've all said this. But Stephen said something different, and that similar, and that's inspired word of God, Acts 7:59, but it's different. Here's what Stephen says. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's an important difference between those two. Stephen is being killed, and he would die at the hands of his enemies. He had no power to decide the moment that he would actually die. We're told in Acts that God gives to us life, breath, and all things. So, newsflash, do you know when you're going to die? Yes, you can know that. It's when God no longer gives you breath. All right? He gives to us life and breath and all things. Stephen doesn't know, when is the last breath I'm going to breathe? He doesn't know that. So Stephen is saying, Lord, basically, will you receive my spirit? That's different than what Jesus says here, isn't it? Jesus is dismissing his own spirit into the hands of his Father. His death is true, right? His death is set in motion by the hands of evil and wicked men. That's what we find, Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified and slain. And here's Jesus. He bows his head. He is the one who gives up the ghost. They didn't take it from him. He gives up his ghost. It's the final acts of a crucified man. If you think of, and we've talked about this, how a person is crucified, how they suffocate upon the cross. Well, you would think that the last act of a man who is gasping for breath would be to raise his head and to breathe in deep. But that's not what Jesus does. He commits his spirit to the hands of his heavenly Father and bows his head and dies. He is not seeking self-preservation here. Jesus, the Lord Jesus is in control. At every moment, this is an amazing thing. At every moment, even while he is on a cross, nailed and pierced and naked and open to the public spectacle of the world, he's in complete control. He's in complete control, isn't he? He claimed, right? What's he claimed his whole ministry? I've got the power to lay down my life and take it up again. Remember that? And here you see him doing that very thing. He is laying down his life. He's voluntarily bowing his head and dying. He's resigning his life to his Father. I said a moment ago, it's a supernatural death. And we won't spend a lot of time here, but remember his birth was supernatural? The virgin mother, without human father, he's begotten by the Spirit. No one else has ever come into the world that way. And we could say further, right? No one has ever lived the way Jesus lived. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Nobody else has done that. But it was the same way. No one has ever died like Jesus dies. No one. No one else can decide the moment that he or she will voluntarily give their spirit to the Father. No one else can. Jesus Christ is unique in the way he dies. And as he dies, our second thing, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. So let's consider that. He's committing his spirit into the Father's hands. The second point, I want you to see the delight of the Father in receiving him home. Remember the prodigal son? He's coming home. The father sees that figure of his son on the horizon. He's coming down the lane. He's been away. He doesn't prolong the son's concerns, does he? He doesn't wait for the boy to come to the door and to knock. No, the father runs out along the country lane. He meets his son. Even while the son's still a long ways off, how he missed his son. How he had wrapped his arms around him, stinking like pigs. But he kisses him and hugs him and says, it's as if to say, I'll never let you go again. Friends, I'm pointing you to the love that the Father has towards the Son. Even as we hear these words from Jesus in this text, how does the Father hear this prayer? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, the beloved Son who has been in the distant country of Golgotha, the Son who has the stench of sin all over him, and he's dealt with it. How does the Father receive the Son? The hours have passed while Jesus was on the cross. There's been no light, right? The pain that Jesus has, the emotional, social, all the suffering, the weight of the wrath of God upon him. And now the 3 hours are over. Darkness lifts. God's the Father. He looks at his son and he sees differently, right? So the spectators at the cross, the mob who has no faith, it's just ugliness. It's barbaric. It's disgusting. They're looking at Jesus as though here's a raw meat hanging on the cross. But friends, when the Father looks at him, he looks at him with eyes of love and compassion. This is my son. When the Father sees the Son, when the darkness lifts, all the beauty of the cross is seen there. Jesus is altogether lovely. For the Father to look, now he sees the rose of Sharon hanging in all of its fragrance and all of its beauty. You think of Abraham and how he must have looked lovingly upon his son Isaac that Sarah bore to him. But here's the father who looks on the son more lovingly because he's a better father than Abraham. And the son is more lovely than Isaac. The darkness is ended and the father looks at the son and hears the son saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is love divine, all loves excelling. Nothing compares to the love and the union in the Trinity. The father's longing to embrace the son, to return to the glory he once had, the union, the togetherness, the closeness. In the darkness, Christ had been anathema. He had been accursed. He had been damned. He had been made sin. He was one that the Father could not look upon. He could not condone. He could not spare him. Jesus' identity with sin was total. He was the beloved Holocaust. And that offering, he would burn and burn under the wrath of God. He'd be consumed in the rectitude of God who is light and is a consuming fire. Remember Romans 8? Remember what Romans 8 tells us? That God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Remember that? Do you remember those words? God did not spare. And we can say, God didn't spare, did he? He didn't spare Jesus. He could have launched legions of angels to rescue him. He could have just ended the pain. He could have just healed the wounds and assured him of his love the whole time. But friends, Jesus is there. He's there, the only begotten Son of the Father, crucified, the Son of God, damned, anathematized. God the Son, a desolate, broken derelict, forsaken by God. The God who had always loved him, the God who had always cared for him, now forsaken. The covenant was this, right? The cup shall not pass. You're going to have to drink the cup. From the foundation of the world, it's Jesus' willingness to come and drink the cup, and all to the dregs, every drop of it, drunk. Remember when Jesus tells them time and time again, as he's making his way to Jerusalem, he is steadfast. Remember, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And do you remember what he said over and over again? The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer. He must do this. And he's not just have to do it because of human wickedness or some kind of theological controversy. No, these are the great realities in the very heart of God. God can forgive sin. Are you glad of that? Do you praise the Lord for that? God loves you, and he loves to forgive your sin. Are you glad about that? I hope you are. God multiplies pardon. Praise God that he does that. But God can condone nothing. He doesn't turn a blind eye to your sin or my sin. God must deal with sin. He must turn from it. He must remove it. He must bear it. Its debt must be cleared. Someone has to take the guilt that God can forgive us. He doesn't spare his own son. The one who bears it, he takes it. God demanded an atonement, and God provided an atonement, and then God became the atonement. Not only is the Lamb of God, but he is God the Lamb. This is marvelous, isn't it? Remember in Acts 20, 28, we're told, feed the flock of God, which God purchased with his own blood. This is, how does God have blood? God is a spirit. Well, God demanded an atonement, and God provided an atonement, and God became the atonement. And the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. This is the greatest reality in all the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He became the sacrifice. He became the scapegoat. He became the temple. He became the priest. He became the scarlet thread through the house of the prostitute. He becomes the ark who saves all of those who are in it. He is the fountain who is opened up to cleanse the defiled of sin. Why the cross, friends? We've come through seven statements here. Why the cross? Why is the eternal Son of the everlasting Father even in darkness in the first place? Because the Father didn't spare his Son. All the ugliness and the horrendousness of the cross, all of what happened on Golgotha, the ugliest deed in all the cosmos, human hatred against gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Friends, this is ugly. This is grotesque. This is man's rejection of the gift of God, the Son, and it is ugly. And this is God from all eternity making atonement for the sins of rebels like us. Where's the beauty? Where's the beauty in the cross? Spare him? God did not spare his own son. Now, we want to spare Jesus, right? Maybe we think about the cross, or maybe you see some kind of film adaptation or some stories you've read, and in your head you think, don't do that to beloved Jesus. I love you. Please don't do that to Jesus. And we ache and we hurt and we think it's not right. And we need some light to make sense of that and all the darkness. We need, so it's just grotesque. So where's the beauty in the cross? Why did God put his son in darkness on the cross? And here's good news. There's an answer to that question. There is an answer. He died for us. He was made a curse for us. He was condemned and stood in our place. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He's got no personal connections with sin, so what's he do? He becomes connected to us. And that made him a debtor. He has made sin for us. And by sin, I mean this rebellion against the will of God. I'm talking about these kind of things. Let's get specific. Idolatry, atheism, blasphemy, not keeping the Sabbath holy, dishonoring your moms and dads, violence, sexual promiscuity, all of it. Those that you get caught in and those you don't get caught in. Deceit, theft, covetousness, greed. For all these things, darkness has come upon the light of life. And what's the nature of the law? Is it just sin in general? No. The nature of the law is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's an exact nature. So think of every one of your sins, every offense, every rebellious thought, every rebellious deed. But then also think of all the ones you didn't. I was commanded. I should have done something, but I didn't do it. Every one of them. Every foul attitude of your heart that has rebelled against the God of the universe. Friends, that's why God recoiled, and that's why God sent him into this far country, and that's why God wouldn't listen when he called, and that's why he wouldn't look as the Savior bled. What a glorious word. Think of this is a great word. Sometimes we use big, long theological words. Here's a great word. For. It's three simple letters. For. For. God is for me because he sent his son to take care of my sins. Jesus became anathema for me. Jesus entered into darkness for me in my place. There was no sparing of Jesus in that place. If Jesus had been spared, we could not be spared. But he dies for us. He does this for us. But now, praise the Lord, the hands that had been withheld and had not helped and had not come to Jesus' aid, that moment of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those hands that didn't reach out when Jesus tread out the winepress of God's wrath alone. Now these hands are stretched out in eager anticipation to receive his beloved son home because it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And now the Father's hands are ready to embrace the Son and say, you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus knows this, right? It's not a request. He's not saying, please, Lord, please stretch out your hand and receive my spirit. No, these are words full of confidence. The only place Jesus wanted to be was in his Father's arms again. He wanted to be with him. He wanted this joyful reunion. He's anticipating it. And friends, this is the hope, and it's the third thing we see, this hope in the death of Jesus. It's when Jesus dies for us, he doesn't just do that to save us from something. Did you know that? He saves us for something. Do you understand the difference in that? He saves us from our sins and our curse, the curse and hell. He saves us from those things, but he also saves us for something. He saves us for, so that we might receive endless blessings that have been bought by his blood. The blessings that God promised to Abraham, this blessing would come to all the nations, all the Gentiles in Christ. Well, what are those blessings? The indwelling of the Spirit, faith, repentance, a new heart, a loving master, justification, righteousness of Christ, adoption into the family of God, maturity, union with Christ, perseverance, glorification, where you likeness unto Jesus Christ, an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and never fades away, is reserved for us in heaven. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it's all ours. He's not only saved us from things, he saved us for things. These are the blessings that come to us in Christ. So friends, here at death, Jesus is not just dealing with his own longing and anticipation of being with the Father. There is also this full experience of all those who are going to be joined to him by faith are going to be blessed. He is confident, right, of his grand destination is to be with the Father. The Father's welcoming hands are there for the Son. And friends, it's there for us too, isn't it? Longing. Just as Jesus is ready to be released from this world and he gives up his own spirit, friends, the Father's longing to see us and release us from our remaining sins. He is determined to complete all that he began in us, all the good work that he begins in you. He will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Jesus completed all his work. It is finished, he said. Friends, for every single Christian, it's going to be finished. Consider that. Jesus will say to us, enter the joy of your Lord. He entered it first. It was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame. For every Christian, he's going to say, enter the joy of your Lord. Real quick, here's Jesus, end of his life, having suffered, having gone through the cross. What's his last thing to do? Do you notice that? He's quoting Scripture again. This time it's not Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? This time, Psalm 31. The passage we read earlier, the psalm that David wrote when he was running from Saul. Into your hands I commit my spirit. David, the courageous, lovely, young king. David, the ugly sinner. David, who loved God and grieved over wickedness. Jesus' last words on earth are a quotation of David, the sinner, who wrote these words inspired by the Spirit of God. And friends, I think this is a model for us, that in our last and dying day, let the words of Scripture be on our tongues. So kids, as you go to Awana and you're memorizing Bible verses and you're thinking of these things, or at home, when you're memorizing verses at home with mom and dad, when you're memorizing verses and you're saying, I can't memorize things like I did when I was 18. That's all right. Nobody can. But you're remembering as little bits as you can, and you're meditating on it, you're thinking on it, you're dwelling on it, where you're taking chapters of Bible books and you're memorizing it. Why? We hide God's word in our hearts. Why? That we might not sin against him. And what do you see the last thing Jesus doing? Perfect and holy Jesus. He's hid God's word in his heart. Why? So that he doesn't sin against the Father. He's not bitter about what he's gone through. He is entrusting himself to the Father who loves him. Friends, let's hide God's word in our hearts in like way. The authority of the Son. We see when he's ready to go, he's ready to go. And it's not some feeble voice here of a man who is exhausted and dies. It's the clear voice of one who is sovereign over life and death. He is the one who raised the widow of Nain's son and Jairus' daughter. And his voice is called Lazarus out from the dead. And now he takes control of his own dying. And he knows where he's going. Sometimes when people reject the gospel, they say things like this, right? Well, nobody's ever come back from the dead, so we don't really know if there's anything after death. But yes, we do, don't we? Jesus does overcome. There will be a Good Friday. There is going to be an Easter Sunday. His body did not remain guarded in the grave. He comes out of the tomb. And at the end of his time, he knows where he's going, into the arms of his loving Heavenly Father. Do you know that? Do you know that? If you contract an incurable illness, and in 3 months' time, you're going to be dead, do you know where you're going? That's the question. Your body's not just going to decay and your spirit be annihilated. That's not an option. That's not what takes place. You've got two options. One is indescribably fearful. The other would be the same destination that Jesus goes to, into the loving presence of a Father whose arms welcome you. Do you believe, through the death of Jesus Christ, that heavenly life and eternity is prepared for you and is going to be yours? You can have the same hope then, the same confidence of Jesus. But in order to have that, you've got to have the same Father. How's that happen? Well, you receive Him, you receive Jesus into your life as your Lord, your prophet, your priest, your king. That's who He is. You bow the knee to Him. Remember, John says, as many as received Him, to them God gave the right to be called sons of God. So I just receive Him, right? It's this movement from the heart and the soul. It's made right. It's made effective by the Holy Spirit. And you go from darkness into light. You go from not believing and trusting in Jesus alone to trusting and believing in Jesus alone. So receive Him. And Jesus speaks with this confidence of assurance. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Friends, never forget, these words are not just some exhausted whisper on the cross. This is the glory of the gospel. The Lord came into the world to make a gift, and that gift is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life is, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The price is paid by Him. The gift is available through Him. It's purchased by His blood. Mark 10:45. He gave His life as a ransom for many. And Jesus lays down His life. Why? That He might take it up again. And His death is followed in victory, victory over death. So having accomplished all that the Father sent Him to do, all the atoning sacrifice, He takes up His life anew to die no more. Jesus alone can say, the sovereign Lord Jesus alone can say, Revelation 1:17-18, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Only Jesus can say that, friends. I just close with two directions. First off, here's a word of exhortation. Just a practical application of this. Where is Jesus? We've seen seven words from the cross, seven phrases of Jesus from the cross. Will you be reminded, just in your walk, Christian, as you walk with the Lord, would you realize you can always talk to the Lord? You don't have to be in a church service. You don't have to be in a special setting, a special place. Jesus is on the cross, and here He is still praying, right? This example here, fellowship with God, this communion with God, this prayer, you don't have to be in a church building. It depends on a heart of relationship with Him. We can go to God and talk to God at any time, any place. Think, even in scriptures, think of what we see. Paul can pray in the middle of an ocean storm. Daniel, right? He can pray in the lion's den. Remember that story? Imagine that. I'm surrounded by lions, and I've got sweet, wonderful communion with God. Isn't that amazing? The three Hebrew boys thrown in the fiery furnace. Not only are they not touched by the flames, but they're seen walking about freely in the flames with one whom Nebuchadnezzar says is like the Son of God.
And friends, if communion, fellowship with God,